So it's hard to believe that we are in week number 9 of our 10-week summer series entitled Anthems, where we've been exploring some of the 10 most popular, most familiar, and in some ways the most famous passages in all of the Bible. Now, certainly there's more than 10. We could only choose 10, and it's been an excellent study throughout the summer, and I'm excited that today we get to explore, again, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. In fact, if I remember correctly, this is probably the very first Bible verse that I ever memorized as a kid, and I'm excited to be able to unpack it with you here this morning. So we live in a world of 6 major religions. Now, there's more than 6 religions, of course, but there's 6 major religions as defined by the tens of millions of people who identify with a particular religious ideology. And so the 10 in no particular order is Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, what's often referred to as New Age spirituality, which is a very eclectic idea of human transformation, and then Christianity. And it's so interesting to me as a person who often engages people in discussions about religion, it's interesting to me how many people want to just simply dismiss it as, well, all religions are the same. Folks, that cannot be further from the truth. Just among these 6 major religions, the differences are extraordinary. They have very different paradigms. They have very different priorities. They have very different purposes. So all religions are not the same. And I also hear people say, well, they all end up at the same place. They're all about getting to heaven. And even among these 6, that couldn't be further from the truth, because even among these 6, there are some that don't even think of afterlife or don't even allow for God. And so these faiths are very, very different. In fact, if you just look at Christianity as a religious representative, there's some major differences in the 2 primary expressions of the Christian faith. The 2 primary expressions of Christianity are the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And depending on how well you paid attention in history class when you were in school, Catholicism essentially ruled the world at one time until about the middle of the 1500s, when a gentleman named Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Chapel. And he was voicing his disappointment and disapproval of some of the abuses of the Catholic Church, theological abuses inflicted upon the common people. And this gave rise to what became the Protestant Reformation. And out of it was born many of the evangelical faiths that we understand, like Methodist and Presbyterian and Luther, after Martin Luther, and then Baptist and a few other expressions. And it's interesting to me that many people think, well, these 2 are essentially the same because they're expressions of Christianity. And again, I would say to you, that couldn't be further from the truth. The differences between a Catholic faith and a Protestant faith are, again, dramatic. And here's just a couple of expressions. They have very different opinions about the authority of Scripture. Very different opinions about the role that the Scripture play in the life and influence of a follower of Christ. They have very different ideas of the nature of the church. The Catholic Church doesn't even recognize churches like ours as being legitimate. The roles of leadership are very different between Catholics and Protestants. The observance of sacraments are very different. Protestants recognize from Scripture 2 sacraments, baptism and communion, whereas the Catholic Church recognizes up to 7 different sacraments of having some sort of salvific promise. Very different ideas of what we often refer to as justification, like how a person is made right in a relationship with God. And then very different ideas about the experience of life after death. Well, today I want to explore something about evangelical Christian faith or the Protestant faith that I think is very critical for us to understand. You know, I've been hanging around the church for a long time. My family got introduced to the local church in the third grade, when I was in the third grade. And so, I mean, not a long time, because that was just a few years ago. But seriously, when we got connected to a local church as our family, the church became the center of our lives. Our lives essentially revolved around our church. All of our friendships were through the church. Most of our social activities were provided and hosted through the church. Because of the particular expression of faith that I grew up in, the church had an enormous influence over our entire lives, and in the sense that if the church said something, we generally tried to live our lives according to those teachings. And so it was a huge part of our lives. When I was in middle school, our church that we attended started a school, and so I was the kid that was at church Sunday morning. We went back on Sunday night, which was a bit of an issue for me because I was the only kid on Monday morning who hadn't seen a Wonderful World of Disney. It still bothers me a little. So Sunday morning, Sunday night, we were back for Wednesday night prayer meeting, and then almost every week there was something on Thursday or Friday for students. And now when I started school in middle school, I was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, Thursday, Friday, week after week after week. So our lives rotated. And then, curiously, I ended up going off to college, and I study preparing for ministry to become a pastor. I get a Bachelor of Science in Biblical Studies. I go off and I do my graduate work. I get a Master's of Theology degree. And the only reason I'm telling you all that is because I have been around the conversation of the church for a long, 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 long time. I have studied the church. I have led the church. I've been a part of the church. I'm fascinated by the church's liturgy. I'm fascinated by the church's theology. I'm fascinated by the church's human dynamics, which are very interesting. I'm fascinated by the church's leadership or polity. I'm fascinated by the place that the church holds as a subculture in our society. And consequently, I'm fascinated by the language of the church. And here's my observation, is the church can be really weird in the way that it talks. See, here's what I've noticed, is that the church has sort of an insider conversation. And if you grow up around the church and you're conversant in the life of the church, you know what everybody else means. But the great mistake of many Christians is that we take our insider language and we start talking to people outside of the church using that same language. And that is why so often Christians get sort of the arms crossed and the eyes rolled, and we're often perceived as being a little strange. So here's a couple of examples of the way the church has been talking for as long as I've been around it. Maybe you've heard some of these. Have you invited Jesus into your heart? Now again, if you grew up in church, you have a frame of reference for that. But if you didn't grow up in church, think about it. Have you ever invited Jesus? And the typical unchurched person goes, so we're talking about a guy that lived in the first century? And do I do that by mail? Do I give him a call? Do I send him a letter? Does he RSVP? Have you ever invited Jesus into your heart? And most people outside of most contexts, when they think of the heart, they think of the muscle inside of our chest that pumps blood through our body. And so they're thinking, have I ever invited Jesus? Like, how would he even fit in there? And most Christians never take the time to explain a frame of reference, like how the word heart is used most consistently throughout the Bible as sort of the grand central station of our inclinations and our will and how we make choices. And so it's actually the question of, have you ever invited or made Christ the center of everything that you are. We just say silly stuff like, have you ever invited Jesus into your heart? Here's another one. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And again, this weirds out a lot of people because they're thinking, well, first of all, if I remember correctly, he lived a long time ago. And from everything I understand, he's gone. Do I have I know what it means to have a personal relationship like with my spouse or my kids or my friends, but how do I have a personal relationship with a guy I've never met, never seen, have never touched, never, that's weird. How about this one? Have you ever been born again? And most people outside of the church say, well, you know, I don't even really remember the first time I was born very well, but I think I would remember if I was born again, and I'm pretty sure my mom would. But again, this is familiar to people who grew up in the church and are familiar with Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But for most people, that's just weird. Here's another one. Have you ever been saved? Have you ever been saved? And again, a person outside of a context that's familiar to most Christians would think, have I ever been pulled from a burning building? Did somebody come along when I was in that car accident and tie my leg off so I didn't bleed out? What do you mean, have I ever been saved? Today's passage that we're going to look at is perhaps the premier passage in all of the Bible that truly defines what it means to be a Christian. Not a churchgoer, not a religious person, not even a spiritual person. It defines specifically, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I want to make sure to the best of my ability here today that every one of you in the sound of my voice before you leave this room, you at least have an understanding of what it truly means to be a Christian. You ready? So here's our anthem verse for this day. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Then the Apostle Paul, who's the author of the letter in which these verses are included, he writes this, for we Christians, we who have been saved, we are God's handiwork or masterpiece. It's actually the word from which we get the idea of poetry. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for the very reason for why we live. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. Now, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul, as one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament, he does something that I really like. He's the author, or he's a great champion of run-on sentences. Now, I'm a big fan of run-on sentences because that's kind of how I write, because why use a period when you could just use another comma and just keep doling out thoughts all in the same sentence? And the Apostle Paul was the master of run-on sentences. And so it's interesting, if you just take this passage and you eliminate all the commas and all the modifiers and all the parenthetical statements that he includes, you want to know what Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 say? Would you be interested? Here's what it says. This is the bottom line of the verse. You have been saved. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter in the first century to a church in the city of Ephesus. And in this particular part of his letter, he says, you, Christians of the first century living in Ephesus, you have been saved. You have been saved. And so there's two inferences in the verse. And the first one is this. There was a time that you were in some kind of danger. Those readers in the first century who received this letter and are listening to it, they are understanding that what Paul the Apostle means is that there was a time in their life that they were in some kind of danger. They were, in fact, in grave danger. And the second inference is this, that there was a time that you were rescued from some kind of danger. You have been saved. In other words, there was a time in your life before some kind of faith encounter. There was a time in your life when you were in great danger, and then there was a decision made, and there became a time that you were rescued from the grave danger that you were in. Does that make sense? Okay, so listen to me. It's true of every one of us in this room. There was a time in our life that we were in grave danger. There was a time in our lives we were rescued from that grave danger. And if that's true, it's possible that in this room, right here, right now, there are some of you who still are in grave danger. Now, I'm not interested in being melodramatic. I'm not interested in being sensational. I'm not interested in being manipulative. I just want everyone in the room to understand is that at a time in all of our lives, we exist in grave danger. But most of us, we have no clue about what kind of danger we're in. And we live our lives like it's no big deal. Because we have a job, and we have a family, and we have a car, and we have a house, and we have clothes, and we have a 401, and we have a savings account, and we live in the suburbs, for crying out loud. What kind of danger could I possibly be in? Well, here's where it's important that we learn to understand that there's a way that we see life, and then there's a way that God sees life. There's a way that we see ourselves, and then there's a way that God sees us. And the failure to comprehend, understand, or appreciate the way that God sees life and the way that God sees us is incredibly risky. Paul writes to the first century church, and he says, "You have been saved." Now, I think we talked about this earlier in this series, that one of the great rules of studying your Bible is context, context, context. What is going on in the discussion around the verse that you're looking at that helps you understand what, in fact, that verse means? And so let's look at the context of what the Apostle Paul is writing to the first century church in Ephesus. And he says this, "As for you," the people that he's writing to, "you, at one time in your life, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." In fact, the Bible would teach us consistently, both Old and New Testament, that while we are born physically alive, we are born spiritually dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins because of the offenses that all of us are guilty of before a holy God. We are dead spiritually. You're dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. There was a time that you lived in your sins and your transgressions when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of this air, the spiritual battle that's taking place all around us, whether we know it or not, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There's something going on in all of our lives on a spiritual dimension of life that if we fail to understand and appreciate it, it leaves us at grave danger. all of us, he says, all of us have lived amongst these disobedient, dead people at one time. And here's the nature of our lives, gratifying the cravings of our fleshly desires, following its desires and thoughts, basically doing whatever we please, living however we want. There was a time in every person's life where this is, in fact, the story that was being written about us. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were deserving of wrath. Our failure to comprehend the seriousness of our sinfulness before a holy and righteous and just God leaves us at great risk. Because when we fail to understand the seriousness of our sin before a holy God, we fail to understand that we are by nature deserving of God's anger. So in what way were we in grave danger? The passage tells us that we were dead in our sins, meaning we were completely incapable of doing anything about it. We were lifeless spiritually to help ourselves out. We were disobedient. All of us at one time in our lives, we lived our lives in disobedience to the nature of God's holiness and his instructions, his law, and we thumbed our noses at it and turned our backs against him, and we lived in disobedience, and for that reason, we were doomed. Because a holy and righteous God will not overlook the disobedience of human beings. Boy, glad I came to church today, Paul. Folks, all I'm trying to do is make sure that you're aware. I am seriously not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to guilt or shame you. I am not trying to manipulate you. I just want you to be aware that God's perspective on this life that we live is often very different than our own perspective, because so often, and I meet people like this all the time, and particularly in this area, who go, I'm really not that bad of a person. I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. And in the authority of the scriptures, God is saying, you're not. You're spiritually bankrupt, completely incapable of doing anything that would merit my love and acceptance of you. And for that reason, because of our sinfulness, we are doomed. But that's why the message of Jesus is such a wonderful message. That's why we talk about this thing called the gospel which means the good news, because here's the rest of the passage, here's the rest of the context. But because of God's great love for us, this eternal creator of the universe, the one thing that most epitomizes who he is his great love for you. For me, for us, for the entire world, God is all about this enormous love for human beings. Because of his great love for us, God, who happens to have more mercy than he knows what to do with, he's rich in mercy. He made us what? Alive. How were we? We were dead. He made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our sins, it is by grace that you've been rescued from the wrath that is awaiting sinners. That's what it means to be saved. We use that word because it's so familiar in the church. What does it mean? It means to be rescued from grave danger. God is reaching down in human history and he's pulling us to safety. It is by grace, it's only his eternal kindness that you've been rescued. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, meaning we have this secure position in eternity, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. The story that God wants to tell through every human being is the story about his amazing grace expressed and his kindness to us, how in Christ Jesus. And the very next verse is this: it is by grace that you've been saved. Through faith, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I'm just going to give you a heads up. We are not going to look at verse 10 here today. Because as soon as we go back to two services, we're going to begin a new series where I'm going to explain to you what does it mean to live our lives the way that God intended us to. But I want to make sure that we don't leave here today without an understanding of this. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not from ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. See, here's the deal. The passage says you have been saved. Everything else around it is the way the Apostle Paul modifies or explains how this happens. You have been saved, he says, by grace. The only way that any of us are reconciled to a holy and righteous God, where we are saved from his wrath for our sin, is because of his amazing, eternal, unmerited kindness. There isn't anything that we do to deserve it. It's because God is just saying, oh, I'm going to look past your sin. I'm going to offer you forgiveness, and I'm going to give you this rescue. It's only his grace. There isn't anything that a person in the world can do to deserve it. It's God's kindness that he makes it available. It is by grace that you've been saved, and that is made possible through faith. The door into which one is saved, the door in which one is a recipient of God's grace, is through this idea of faith. That's why it's so important to me as your pastor that we understand faith. Again, it's a word the church uses so often that we don't really get it. The word faith simply means this. You've heard me say this probably too many times, but I'm going to say it until I leave here, is faith is all about trust. And every one of us in this room, we trust someone or we trust something. Some of you, you trust your money. Some of you, you trust your career as the means of your financial security. Some of you, you trust family. Some of you, you trust your own intellect. Some of you, your trust is in yourself. What I want us to understand is that you have been saved when you come to place your faith, your trust, solely in what God has said about you and the provision that he's offered you through Jesus Christ. From that point on that you become saved, you spend the rest of your lives trusting in one thing and one thing alone, and that is Jesus. Only Jesus. It is by grace that you've been saved, and you've been saved through your faith. It is not of yourselves. This idea that I'm a good person and I do nice things and I help and I'm compassionate and I give to causes, that is never going to save anybody's soul, never. Because the salvation that God offers is by grace. It is not of yourselves. I have had so many conversations sitting across the table from someone at lunch, talking about the issue of their faith. And they've said to me, Paul, relax. I'm a good person. In other words, I'll take care of this myself. You won't, because you have been saved in a way that's not of yourself. It's by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift. It is something that God gives to us freely. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's just something that he wants us to have as a gift to us. And it's not by works. It is not by going to church. I hope that's not news to some of you. We love it when you're here at church with us, but it will not save your soul. It is not by putting money in an offering plate. Most of you understand that because you don't put a lot of money in our offering plate. It is not by doing nice things, Habitat for Humanity or helping with the homeless. That is not how a person is saved. It is not by works because it's a gift that God wants to freely bestow on us who will choose by faith to receive the grace that God is making available to each one of us. Now, folks, this is the consistent message of the Bible. Over and over again, we're going to look at just a few verses. I'm not really going to make much commentary on them. And this is only just a few. But look at this. It's been all through. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, that whoever trusts in him, it's by faith, shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but he sent Jesus into the world that the world might be rescued through him from the danger they're in because of their sin. He who believes in Jesus is not judged anymore. He who does not believe, who does not trust in Jesus, has been already judged and found to be guilty of sin because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has received the gift of eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the what? The wrath of God continues to abide over that person's life because of their sin. There is salvation, rescue, there's salvation, and no one else, the scriptures declare, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among human beings by which we must be, what? Saved. There's no other name. His name's not Buddha. His name's not Joseph Smith. His name's not some philosopher of our day. His name is Jesus. That is how God has ordained for salvation to be offered to human beings. By the works of the law. Now listen to this. This is huge. I love this discussion in Romans chapter 3. By the works of the law, that's doing good things. Try not to lie, try not to steal, try not to have an affair, okay? By the works of the law, no flesh will be made right in God's sight. Do you see what he's saying? There aren't any good works that you're gonna do that are gonna make you right in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law that we know about in the Old Testament was simply to give us some sort of a framework about how we know our lives are offensive to a holy God. But now, here it is, this is the gospel. But now, because of Christ, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or made real, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. And how is it made available? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who will trust. For there's no distinction, I don't care who you are, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, through the payment for the penalty of sin, which is in Christ Jesus, who God displayed publicly as a, here's a big word, throw this around at lunch tomorrow, your friends will be impressed, tell them where you heard it. Okay, propitiation, this means that Jesus was the satisfaction for God's righteous demands for what the penalty of sin required. And how is that provided for? In the blood of Jesus. And how is that applied to our lives? Is through placing our trust in it. The wages of sin is death. You want to earn something? The only thing that you and I are capable of earning without God's help is death, separation from God. But the free gift of God, The one that God is making available to human beings is eternal life. And how is it made available? It's made available in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at this verse. I love this. One of my favorites, Romans chapter 8. There is now, because of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are where? Safely ensconced in the salvation provided by Christ Jesus. To be outside of that is to live in the condemnation of our sin. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you what? Believe in your heart, this central station of who we are. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be rescued. Don't believe that? You won't be rescued. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in a righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in the bestowal of God's gift of salvation to us as human beings. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Christ will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jews or Greeks. In other words, between any human beings. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord, they will be rescued. Over and over and over again, the consistent message of the New Testament scriptures is that salvation for a human being's soul is found surely and certainly in the person of Jesus. So here's what I want all of us to understand. A good person has never spent an eternity in heaven. Do you get that? You're relying on being a good person. I see it all the time. People say, well, I think that in the end, when I stand before God someday, the good will outweigh the bad. I've done some pretty screwy things, but there's a lot of good things. The good will outweigh the bad. I'm a good person, and I'm telling you that the message of the scriptures is that no good person will ever spend eternity in heaven. Only people, and it doesn't matter who those people are, only people who've been saved by grace through faith have ever spent eternity in heaven. So here's the question. And I'm asking it right here, right now. Of every one of us in this room. The question is this: when did you, when was there a time in your life to this point that you, not your parents, not your youth pastor, not your priest, now your best friend, when was there a moment in your life? And then you say, I don't remember the date, and I just remember I was at camp. That's what I'm talking about. There was a place. There was a time in your life when you came to grips. When did you, in faith, when did you reach out and declare a trust in what God says? Removing your allegiance to money, removing your allegiance to another religion, removing your allegiance from another person. When did you place your trust to receive the gift of forgiveness? When did you ever, through so many words or in some sort of way, receive the fact that God has a gift for you and it's called forgiveness? When did you sense that you needed it? When did you come to the end of yourself and realize that what God says about us is true and accurate, and I need help, I need to be rescued, I need to be saved? When did you receive the gift of salvation that God has graciously extended to you through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When did you ever place your trust squarely in what Jesus Christ has done for you? When did you, in faith, receive the gift of forgiveness God graciously extended to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of your soul from the penalty of your sin? It's that simple, and it's that hard. But here's what I'm going to tell you. As a pastor, as a friend, as a guy, as a Christian, here's what I'm going to tell you. You have to make that decision. At some point in your life, you have to make a decision about what you conclude to be true regarding Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And you can make the conclusion that you don't buy it, that it's not real or it's not for you. You can make that decision. You just need to know the danger that you're in. I know that many of you, you made the decision a long time ago. Maybe you made it recently. But my heart breaks for some of you who have never made it. And I'm just encouraging you to give it serious thought. And do it before it's too late. You can make that decision right here, right now, today. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to walk forward. It's just a decision that you make in the depth of your being where you get it. You get it, and you want it, and you ask for it. In your words, your way, to say, God, I accept today that I'm a sinner. And my life is in peril. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your son, who died on a cross and paid the penalty of the sin for which I'm guilty. I ask you, I invite you into my life as my Savior today.